Tochumbawa, thank you for your invitation and your welcome and your warm words. After an introduction like that, after James saying the word that the Lord's given me today is expectation, it's no pressure, but it's great to be here. And I do count it an enormous privilege. So often I wake up in the morning and I look in the mirror, and my first reaction is that God has put me in the body of a middle-aged man. What happened? But secondly, it's just to think, my goodness me, what a sense of humour God and his people must have if you're the regional minister of North Wales and the northwest of England. But by God's grace, it is my privilege to share something of the life of the family of which we are a part. Of course, we are first and foremost, we belong to the body of Christ, a body of Christ that has representation in so many ways, in so many traditions and streams and networks. But there's something about our Baptist history that is an important part of that story, that's an important part of who we are as the body of Christ. And it's my privilege to journey with us. Please pray for us, Peter, myself and others, as we work with our friends in Mid Wales and South Wales to really work out what is God's purpose for us as a community here in Wales. I must confess, sometimes as an Englishman, I find myself having to defend North Wales against South Wales as much as anybody. But being someone who cares deeply about the North, being properly represented, I hope I can continue to do that with some integrity. But more importantly, as we say, what is God's purpose for us as a people in this land and indeed a people in this nation? I'm going to read together, we're going to read together today from Luke chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 14. Very early on in my life as a regional minister, I was invited to preach at Altrincham Baptist Church, which is sort of posh Manchester, and it's the church my mum goes to, and I was given this reading. Now, it's not terribly helpful to be given this reading when you're preaching at your mum's church, because this is Jesus preaching at his mum's church, and he just about got away without being stoned at the end of it. And by stoned, I don't mean an experiment with some unusual substances. I mean being put to death. So hopefully I'm in safe territory this morning. But we read together from Luke chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. And he was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they said. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' And truly I tell you," he continued, "prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian.
All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. So, the first thing we learn is that when Jesus preached, he preached for 2 minutes. But you're not getting that from me. As I was preparing to be with you today, it wasn't lost on me that here I was, an Englishman, coming to Wales to preach to a congregation on the week when the Scots were going to decide whether or not they wanted to be part of the United Kingdom. And the question, you know, first of all, I found myself thinking, I wonder what kind of world I'll be preaching to on Sunday, because up until, even Thursday night, I mean, wasn't it bizarre that the entire BBC machine is programmed towards a British general election? Still, Jeremy Vine went through the Peter Snow swingometer, even though it was of no meaning whatsoever. But, of course, there was this question, what is it going to be like? And I thought, well, you know, it was fascinating to actually listen to people from Wales saying, well, this is what it might mean for us. And so I'm thinking, well, you know, what kind of atmosphere am I going to go into on Sunday morning? Will there be passport control, even never mind over the Scottish border, over the River Dee? I don't know. But what I've thought about was actually many of the issues that the average congregation in Scotland will have been grappling with over the last few weeks were issues that would have been very close to the heart of the congregation of the synagogue in Nazareth, about which we've just read. That when Jesus went to preach in his hometown, he went to preach to a group of people who had a very, very strong sense of national identity. And they were a group of people who not only had a very strong sense of national identity, but they too had become part of a greater whole about which they were asking very serious questions. They didn't find themselves locked in the United Kingdom, but they found themselves in the Roman Empire. And as a group of people with a very strong sense of who they were, it wasn't a situation that many of them were very happy about. And there were different groups of people, different parties around who had their own views. They had their own version of the Better Together campaign. The Sadducees and the ruling classes who said, you know, we'd be all right here. We've got a little bit of devolution. They were kind of allowed, interestingly, if we do a little bit of New Testament history, we discover that the Jewish nation were kind of known to the Romans as a bit awkward. And so they kind of were given a little bit of devolution, allowed to do their own thing. And Herod and his cronies were saying, well, you know, we're doing okay here. We can keep a semblance of who we are, where we're better together. And, of course, there were others who were absolutely committed to the Yes campaign, which, of course, was a No campaign, in as much as they didn't want to be part of that. And some believed that could be achieved through violence, like the Zealots, who wanted to raise up an army to set themselves free. There were others who had different views about how it could be achieved. But all those same political things were going on in the life of this congregation that we read about in Luke's Gospel. But what is interesting is in this particular case, not only have you got, if you like, all the cultural and political implications of that, but it was also a deeply religious narrative for them. You see, they didn't just have a strong sense of national identity. They didn't just have a strong sense of who they were, but they believed that identity and that sense of who they were to be utterly rooted in their understanding of God. They would have grown up being told that this land in which we live is a land that God has given us. This is our right from the very creator of the universe. God has ordained that we are his people, and this is our land. And our living in this land is a sign that we are God's people and that God is ruler over all. And so you can imagine the confusion when the kids, the teenagers, the ones who ask the awkward questions and say, well, if God is ruler over all and this land is a sign that we're his people, how come it's full of Romans? Don't ask stupid questions. But that was the big question. And what fueled those kind of conversations were passages like the passage that Jesus read from the book of Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah chapter 61. Because you see, what had happened years and years earlier was that the land, this promised land, had been invaded by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the goodness knows who, Wattians. And they'd taken the people away. Many of them had been taken into exile and they'd been forced to live in a foreign land. And it was prophets like Isaiah that had given them a national narrative, an identity in those times. And Isaiah particularly had spoken of the day when God's land would be restored. And it began to be pictured by there would come this Messiah. And this Messiah would come and would restore the land and all would be well again. They would once again get their sense of national identity and freedom and, dare I say, in their eyes, superiority. And you can imagine the young firebrand preachers who would have taken these words of Isaiah. There are similar words in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 61. It's a regular theme. And would have spoken, it was called, you know, that day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord will come. And when the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, God will subdue our enemies. He'll drive them out. He'll punish them. He'll humiliate them. And we will be great again. And you can imagine the young firebrand preachers getting their copies of Isaiah, opening them in the synagogue and saying, one day God will come. One day it will all be restored. The dream will come. It was interesting, wasn't it? Bless him, Alex Salmon, in his resignation speech on Friday, were deeply moving, but spoke of, you know, the dream. It's interesting, when we struggle in the present, we place our aspirations in the future. The dream, he said, that I may have gone, but the dream will live on. Well, this was the language of the average young firebrand preacher in Nazareth, in the north where the troublemakers lived. The north has always been where the troublemakers live, and long may it ever be so. They didn't like rule from the southeast either. But where was I? Yeah, sorry, I just got sidetracked there. I suddenly got lifted into a new transcendence. But you can imagine them preaching. And then along comes Jesus. Now, of course, in those days, they didn't have the wonderful means by which, I don't know whether I'm being streamed this morning or I'm going to be put as a podcast or just given away on cassette tapes to the sick and the elderly later. I don't know how it works anymore, but these days it's all happening. There's some I don't know if you're listening now on the TV or whatever. It's great to have you with us. And as someone noted, I'm not sick or elderly. I'm just a long way away. Leave me alone. But, you know, they didn't have all that in those days. So they weren't, you know, but they'd begun to hear that Jesus was getting a bit of a reputation. They'd begun to hear that Jesus was kind of one of those speakers that people wanted to listen to. He was drawing the crowds. He was getting people in. He hadn't quite got his picture on the side of the buses yet because they hadn't invented buses. But nonetheless, they wanted to hear what their boy had to say. Now, I don't know whether Jesus was set up because we're told that he was given the book of Isaiah. So whether they were saying, come on, Jesus, what are you going to make of this? But no doubt they were imagining that they were going to get another of those sermons, the dream sermons, the one day it will come, one day it will come. And therefore, you can imagine why every eye in the place was fixed on him. It wasn't like Penrell where people are, or any like that. Every eye was fixed on him. There are three people just going. Every eye was fixed on him because they wanted to. What are you going to say? Are we going to get one of those sermons, those one day sermons? And Jesus absolutely blew them away because what he said was, never mind one day. He said, today. It's going to happen. Well, you can imagine they got up and raised. There wasn't Penrells. They were on their feet at this point. They were shouting and cheering. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, that went down a storm. You know, I've heard people preach on this passage, and I assume they preached on it before they read it. Because I've heard people preach on this passage and say that Jesus upset them and annoyed them because the local carpenter claimed to be the Messiah. They weren't upset. When Jesus, the local carpenter, claimed to be the Messiah, they loved it. They loved it. This is our boy. This is our Joseph's lad. Yo-ho! No more yokes for him. He's going to be the top man. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today is the day when God's Messiah is going to come and going to set us free. So why on earth, within 2 minutes of his sermon starting, had they dragged him out the place and taken him to the brow of a hill and wanted to throw him off it? It wasn't because he promised them or claimed that the day of the Lord had arrived. It wasn't because he believed that he had come to be the Messiah. It was because he told them, or should we say reminded them, of the kind of Messiah that God had promised and had called him to be. You see, they'd got the idea that God was only interested in them. And if God was going to come in all his glory and all his greatness, and if God was going to send a great Messiah to be the great rescuer, if God was going to open the eyes of the blind and release the captives and set the prisoners free and proclaim good news to the poor, it was them that was going to benefit. And Jesus began to unpack a very different view of God's kingdom, a very different view of God's coming. Yes, he spoke of the Spirit of the Lord anointing people. Yes, he spoke of God's justice being established. But he spoke of God's justice being established for all of humanity. He reminded them that in their history, very often, when God had something big to do, it wasn't that little introspective, self-interested group of people that he called his own people that he worked through. But it was the captains of foreign armies. It was widows from strange, dodgy sects over the other side of the border that he worked through. And Jesus began to paint a picture of the coming of God's kingdom in which those of us who call ourselves God's people are not so much the beneficiaries as the commissioned ones. Those who are called to pursue the agenda of God's kingdom. Now, Jesus mentions two very significant themes here, or draws on two very significant themes. And if I'm honest, they are themes that are incredibly close to my heart as someone who, as I said earlier, has this enormous privilege of being called a regional minister, being someone who has a ministry across something like 160 churches, right up to the border of Scotland at Carlisle and down to Towyn with a Y, down in almost mid-Wales. And those two themes that we see here are first of all, the coming of God's Spirit, and secondly, the coming of God's justice. And I've got to say that in the last few years, as I've had that privilege of working with churches, these are two themes that I hear and see resonating again and again. I find more and more churches are finding themselves involved in causes of justice. Whether that's some of the churches in Manchester who are actually working with Muslim people because they recognize that for all the differences of belief that might exist between us, that there are issues of justice that they are being denied, and they are fighting for their rights just as Baptists 200-300 years ago fought for rights of freedom for all. In my hometown of Liverpool, it's been a privilege and a struggle to play a small part in working alongside the Hillsborough families and the movement there for justice. Many churches are getting involved in food banks. And as we wonderfully express that ministry of generosity and grace, of sharing that which we have, of sharing our bread with our fellow humanity, which is the most basic expression of Christian faith, but as we do that, we hear stories that disturb us,
Stories that make us want to fight for a better world. One of the stories that stayed with me that I picked up from a food bank in Bootle, just down the road from where I live, was a story of a family who got involved there. And this family lived in the most terrible of conditions. Mum and two kids. Dad had been violent, and so they had they'd separated and lived in pretty dreadful conditions. The house had no hot water. The eldest son was disabled, but couldn't get upstairs to the bathroom, so basically had three buckets to deal with his personal needs. And the little boy of the house had a little dog. And it was about the only thing he had in the world, the only thing he loved in the world was this little dog. And inevitably, the powers that be got involved with this family, and they began to look at the conditions they lived in. And they said, you know, this is a terrible condition you live in. This is a terrible condition for a dog. And the next day, the RSPCA came and took the dog away and had it put down. But the family were left there. We live in a country where we'll do something because a condition isn't good enough for a dog, but it's okay for a disabled teenager. They're the stories. They're stories of injustice. They're stories that make me angry, if I'm honest. And I don't, hopefully I'm not simplistic in that anger. I realize the complications that many people face in trying to help and support families like that. But nonetheless, many of us are finding ourselves drawn into issues of justice in all kinds of different ways. If you are a supporter of the Baptist Missionary, BMS World Mission, as it's known, you may be aware of a new campaign emerging there around gender-based violence and the way in which in many communities and many parts of our world, violence against women particularly is almost embedded in culture and asking questions of justice. Justice is an important issue for us as God's people. And Jesus here catches that vision of justice that is God's heart when God comes. And the second, or the first, if you like, is the sense of the coming of God's Spirit. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, says Jesus, because he's anointed me to do these things. And again, one of the things that's very much been on my heart, our Baptist Union, our Baptist Together, we've identified five key themes that we believe need to be at the heart of our shared life over the next 5 to 10 years. And one of those is to see God's church renewed. And renewed by the Holy Spirit. And I'm delighted to say that this Tuesday, there are going to be, I don't know whether anyone's coming here from Penrell, but there are going to be 50 leaders, 50 plus leaders coming together from across North Wales and North West England in Frodsham with our Baptist Union President Chris Ellis. And we're just going to spend the day as leaders seeking how we can explore, accomplish, if that's the right word, how we can bring about, or how can we be the instruments of God bringing about renewal, spiritual renewal in his church today. And I'd really ask you to pray for that gathering on Thursday, because it has, on Tuesday, sorry, it's got such potential. As churches, church leaders come together to say, how can we see an outpouring of God's Spirit afresh upon our churches? How can we really experience that anew? And what is our role? What is our place as leaders? And it's the coming together of those two themes. You kind of gave it away in the title, or I gave it away in the title, really, Spirit of Justice, that I want us to think about for a couple of minutes this morning, because this is at the heart of the manifesto, if you like, that Jesus declares for his ministry when he begins and sets out on that ministry in Nazareth. And there are three things very quickly that I just want us to draw from this particular narrative. And the first I've kind of already hinted at, and that is that to be a people of justice is to be a people who are anointed by God's Spirit. And to be anointed by God's Spirit is to be a people of justice. It's the coming together of those two. The words, as I said, the words that Jesus speaks are from Isaiah chapter 61. If you have a look at Isaiah chapter 42, there are some very similar words spoken by the prophet there. And what I find interesting, particularly in Isaiah 42, is in the opening five verses of that chapter of the scriptures, Jesus speaks, or sorry, the prophet speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit once, and of justice three times. Now, very often, I dare I say that I think in our Christian narrative, we can be guilty of making the same mistake that the congregation in Nazareth made. That when we speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit, we immediately think about it in our own terms. We will speak, won't we, about the fruits of the Spirit. And what we mean by the fruits of the Spirit and goodness and patience, and of course it's all good biblical stuff, there's nothing wrong with it, but it kind of, well, that's about me. That's about the kind of person God makes me. And that indeed is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we talk about all those things that we might do within the life of God's church, about being prophets and teachers and preachers and such like. But one of the things that perhaps we sometimes miss, that if we look at the whole of Scripture, we cannot escape that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, one of the evidences of God's Spirit being at work, is that God, his people, work for justice. Now, unfortunately, it seems to me that very often in our understanding of the church, we've kind of put all those Christians who are committed to justice in one camp, and all those Christians that are committed to spiritual renewal in another camp, and then we spend most of our time arguing about which ones of them are right. The problem is, of course, we're both right, and we're both wrong if we imagine that one is the opposite to the other. Jesus makes it so clear that his commitment to justice, the coming of his kingdom, is the outcome of the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. The two go hand in hand. The second thing that we learn is, again, something that I've already kind of hinted at and talked about this morning, but let me just underline it for you, that God's justice is about not what can I get, how can my wrongs be righted, how can I get even for what other people have done for me, to me? You know, the reason our world is in the mess that it's in is because people who were wronged instinctively ask the question, how can we get back at those who've wronged us? But Jesus turns it on his head and it upsets his audience. They don't want to hear it. But he says, never mind about God giving justice to us. What about God bringing justice through us? God's justice and a commitment to God's justice does not start with me saying, how can I be repaid for the wrongs that have been done to me? But begin by me asking questions about how am I, how is my actions, how does my lifestyle? And for those of us who live in the affluent West, we are trapped in a way of living that causes injustice to others. And God has called us to be a people who think differently, who act counterculturally, and dare to believe in a world that's different. And the third thing that I want us to recognize is, again, that thing that really made the congregation sit up and listen that morning. Jesus did not say, this is a future dream. He said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, at that moment, Jesus launched one of the great kind of theological conundrums that has existed ever since. And people like me who've studied theology will call it the now and not yet of God's kingdom. There is a sense in which God's kingdom has yet to come. We have yet to see God in all his fullness arriving. But he doesn't call us to be a people who simply sit back smugly and say, when it arrives, we've got our tickets. When it arrives, we're in and you're out. God calls us to hear that today that Jesus declares. And we are called to be a people who don't just talk about God's kingdom, who don't just speak of having the assurance of eternal life, but dare to believe that we can start to show people what God's kingdom might be like. To be a glimpse of heaven. But our glimpse of heaven is not just about having an absolutely brilliant music group, which you have. It's not simply about having worship that is God-centered, which you have. It's not simply about trying to be a wonderful community, which you are. But it's also about working for the justice of God's kingdom in the communities around us now. And that's not a distraction from the gospel. That's at the heart of the gospel. So kind of that's what I want to share. It will sound remarkably familiar to what I'm sharing with an awful lot of other churches at the moment. Because I believe that God is calling us to be a people of justice. Because I believe that God is calling us not simply to be a people of justice by joining in the latest political campaign or climbing aboard the latest bandwagon. But he's calling us to be a people of justice because we have been renewed by his Spirit and caught a glimpse of his kingdom. To be a people of justice, not in our strength, but in his. So we are open to the Spirit of God, that through us, God might work to make his world more as he would have it. That congregation, that morning in Nazareth, give us a glimpse of a 3-year process of rejection of that message that finishes on a hill just outside Jerusalem about 3 years later, when Jesus has wound up so many people that all they want to do is put him to death. But 2,000 years later, the message and the challenge is still before us. Can it be said of us, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon us? Because he has anointed us to proclaim good news to the poor, sight to the blind, release to the captives. By his Spirit, may God bring about his kingdom through us.